The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Okay, welcome to the Eric Metaxas Show. Eric is indisposed at the moment.
I'm afraid he's been having GI problems and uncomfortable bloating.
But I'm sure he'll be out in a jiff.
Oh, here he is now.
Looking pale and shaken. Oh, you okay, little buddy?
The Eric Metaxas Show.
Hey there, folks. Welcome to the Eric Metaxas Show. I have a very special guest and a friend today to speak with about a book that he wrote some years ago, but it has stood the test of time, which most books don't. Oz Guinness, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Eric. A real delight to be with you again.
Very excited to talk to you about The Dust of Death. Ever since I heard your name before I even met you, people talked about this book that you had written in 1973. The subtitle of The Dust of Death is The 60s Counterculture and How It Changed America Forever. I'm thrilled that InterVarsity Press has just reissued the book as part of their new signature collection. And the funny thing, Oz, is that everything you do write about in the book, it is maybe more relevant today than when you wrote the book in the early 70s.
Well, it's true. And I think people who need to understand what's going on today need to understand the late 60s and the way that's the key to where we are right now. I wrote it. I came here first in 1968. And in many ways, you can think of 2020 as a rerun of 68. You'd had the assassination of Martin Luther King and Senator Kennedy, and then 100 American cities were ablaze. So there was radicalism everywhere, and I had a fascinating time, starting in Greenwich, Connecticut, and going all the way out to Berkeley. I met Mario Savio, who led the free speech movement and so on. It was a fascinating first introduction to America and then to the 60s for me.
Now, this was, you said 1968. Was this a deliberate kind of reconnaissance tour a la Tocqueville? Did you have something in mind when you came here that you did want to write a book? Had you been at LaBrie just before that? Tell us a little bit. Give us some context.
No, I'd never thought of writing a book in all my life. But I grew up in China with lots of Americans, both at school and in Nanjing, where we lived in the capital. You know, we'd go to the American embassy all the time. So I grew up with lots of Americans and always wanted to come here, but certainly had absolutely no idea of a book. But it was so extraordinary to me, the 6 weeks I was here, that I went back and gave a series of 10 lectures at LaBrie on the 60s. And people came up and said, well, you should write this. And I brushed it aside and poo-pooed it. And then my old English teacher from school came by and he said, this is extraordinary. You should write it. Now, at his urging, I set about to do it. LaBrie gave me 6 weeks off to try and write it. So it's written, I hadn't been in graduate school then. It's written at white hot speed. It's certainly not scholarly, but I was trying to take on the spirit of the times, because anyone who knew those days, there were two books, Theodore Rozsák, The Making of the Counterculture, and Charles Reich, The Greening of America, and both were claiming that the counterculture would succeed. And I was convinced it wouldn't. You know, the seeds of its failure were in it, but it had to be taken incredibly seriously. Now, oddly, 6 weeks of travel around this country, I only met one evangelical, and that was Carl Henry, who really had an understanding of what was going on. Most people in the evangelical community were shocked or whatever, but they were reacting to it, but without any understanding. And in many ways, the evangelicals slept through the 60s. And it was only with the Jesus movement in the 70s, and then the rise of moral majority in 1975, that evangelicals started to be engaged.
Well, I have to say that it's kind of funny. You say you didn't have in mind the idea of writing a book, but when you returned to LaBrie, you gave a series of lectures. You know, most people don't just give lectures, but you you kind of I've heard you give so many lectures and so many talks that I've always thought of you, or maybe only known of you, as someone who does that. But at the time, that seems pretty extraordinary for a young man to take a trip to the United States and then to come back to LaBrie, Switzerland. Obviously, Francis Schaeffer was leading that, and to have processed that information such that you could give those talks. And I guess I'm assuming that those talks formed the foundation of the book that you wrote so quickly.
Yes, they did indeed. The 10 chapters became, or the 10 talks became the 10 odd chapters of the book. But when I say lectures, LaBrie was very informal. You put together something, it wasn't a polished academic lecture, but everyone was trying to engage with what was going on and to make sense of it, challenging people who were not Christians and really helping Christians to understand the significance of the extraordinary times. Now, all of that, though, is amazingly relevant today, because it was at the end of the 60s, 67, 68 itself, when Rudi Deutschke, who was the head of the Red Brigade in Germany, one of the radical movements, and then he picked up the ideas of Herbert Marcuse, and the two of them called for, quote, a long march through the institutions. And as you know, that idea goes back to Antonio Gramsci. Marxism, classically based on economic tensions and so on, didn't work. There'd never been a revolution as Marx predicted. And so you had the rise of neo-Marxism or revolutionary liberationism through the Frankfurt School. And they called for a long march through the institutions. In other words, when I was here, 100 American cities were ablaze. Now we're seeing Portland, you know, Wisconsin and so on ablaze, but not that much compared with the 60s. And yet the radicals realized that that wouldn't be the secret to their winning. So they called for the long march, a slow incremental invasion of colleges and universities, of the press and the media, and then the world that they called the culture industry, Hollywood and entertainment. Win those sectors of society and you could win the culture. And of course, as we look back 50 years later, we see the extraordinary inroads and the remarkable success they've had, which really lies behind a lot of what's happening today. So to understand the 60s is really the key.
In the introduction to the book, you do say that now we're seeing the full flower, in a sense, of the seeds that were planted in 1968. And this does very much seem like a reprise of 1968, the street violence, mm-hmm. and the dramatic radicalness of the far left. I mean, it's not something we've seen out in the open quite like this for a long time. And it is, I think, startling to many Americans, and they're wondering where this comes from and what it's about. And you mentioned Antonio Gramsci and Marcuse. I want you to talk a little bit about that, because I throw the term cultural Marxism around. It seems at the heart of all of this, but I would love if you would, for my audience, explain what that is. We're going to go to a break here in a moment, but I just want to say that that's at the heart of all this. And you also talk about how that view of the world really harkens back to the French Revolution and is opposed to the American Revolution. And I have talked about this and said that that's what I see happening right now. We're seeing that war being fought out in a way that we haven't seen, that we've got the forces of the radical left fighting the forces of whatever we would call it, the founders' view of America. So when we come back, I'd love it if you'd help us understand what cultural Marxism is and get more into that. Folks, I'm talking to Oz Guinness, who is my friend, but he's been very much an intellectual mentor over the years, helped me understand many things, and I'm glad he's here to help us all do that today. Stick around. Hey there, welcome back. It's the Eric Metaxas Show. I'm talking to my friend, and as I said earlier, intellectual mentor. I don't want to embarrass him, but Oz Guinness is with us talking about his book, The Dust of Death, which is really a classic now. It's been reissued by InterVarsity. And Oz, I was asking you just a moment ago to help explain the background of what is cultural Marxism and the French Revolution versus the American Revolution, things that I've heard you talk about before.
Well, the significance, I think, at the moment is clearly America's as deeply divided as at any time since just before the Civil War. But why? The deepest division, I think, is not coastals and heartlanders and all that. The deepest division is those who understand the Republic and freedom from the perspective of 1776, the American Revolution, which was largely biblical in its origins. And those who understand issues today, postmodernism, political correctness, the sexual revolution, from the perspective of the French Revolution and its heirs. That's the deepest division. Now, people immediately think, say, of communism, which came from the French Revolution. No, that was the revolutionary socialism, obviously started in the 19th century, but was particularly strong in the 20th. The Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution. I was there. What we're seeing is something different. It's called revolutionary liberationism, sometimes Western Marxism or neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism. And at its heart is what's called critical theory. God is dead, they say, so everything is power. So you analyze pyramids of power. You look at things like sex or race or class or age and see who's the oppressor, who's the oppressed, who's the superior, who's the subordinate, who's the majority, who's the minority. Then you analyze the victim and use the victim as a tool to weaponize things and turn against the status quo. So critical theory is very, very dangerous. Above all, because it overlaps with a Jewish and Christian view, you have to tackle injustice. And we both agree there are injustices, say slavery, racism. But the big difference comes in once you've identified injustice, how do you respond? And then there's a night and day's difference between those two.
Okay, so then spell that out for us. What is the difference in how one responds? The cultural Marxists, I suppose, correct me if I'm wrong, but they have a zero-sum game view of the world because it's all about power. So either you have power and treasure or I do. We both can't have it. It seems that that's this, it's a very negative idea, whereas you and I would say that capitalism applied morally in a moral culture can grow wealth, that a rising tide can lift all boats. So in that way, I would say it's most fundamentally different. But tell us, how do the two views of dealing with injustice differ?
Well, you put your finger on it. It is only power and a zero-sum, scorched-earth mentality. And for us as Jews and Christians, our understanding goes back to the biblical prophets. So there are injustices, there is oppression, there is abuse. The Bible has the strongest view not only of freedom, but of the critique of abuse prophetically. And of course, you address things that are wrong, but you can have that about turn of repentance. You can have forgiveness, reconciliation, enemies being turned into friends. In other words, what the New Testament, the gospel, calls peacemaking. And you have a very, very different approach. And for me, the saddest thing today is many young Christians don't understand neo-Marxism. So they hear the word justice and they leap up and salute. And the question is not, is there injustice? The question is, how are you redressing it? And often their ways of redressing it, they've drunk the Kool-Aid. They're really giving you forms of neo-Marxism with an overlay of Christian language. And that's tragic, because the two revolutions lead in entirely different directions. The progressive left leads to power struggles without end until one side or another is so strong that no one can challenge it. In other words, to authoritarianism. And that will be the end of the line of the progressive left and the socialist direction it's leading.
Well, it does seem to me that there are many people confused about these things, particularly young people who seem to think that some kind of socialism is the answer. They don't really deal with the downside of that view. They don't deal with the idea that it's an atheistic view, that the cultural Marxist view is atheistic, and that it doesn't talk about the biblical idea of the sanctity of life, the sanctity of the individual. It allows the state to have tremendous power over the individual. But we've obviously raised a few generations of people in this country who've never heard about this, certainly not in the public schools, but generally speaking, not at all.
Well, you know, Hobbes talked about Leviathan, you know, the overweening state that he called the mortal god. And you can see today with the ideology of the progressive left, plus the inequalities that have been created in the last generation, the lure of Leviathan is very strong, and many young people are incredibly naive. Now, I think we've got to raise the question, is it still possible to create societies that do justice to human dignity, to freedom, to stability, to peace, and so on and so on, and really work out how to do it? And the deepest answers, there's no question, are the biblical ones. You can find many of them in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so we've got to think like that. For example, Reinhold Niebuhr often said there are two bookends to history: authoritarianism, order with no freedom, and anarchy, freedom with no order. America used to have ordered freedom, covenantal constitutional freedom, and that's collapsing. So you've got on one side China as the prototype of authoritarianism, and increasingly America swinging towards anarchy, not just because of the riots in Portland, but all sorts of things, say family structures and so on. So that we're at a really important turning point today, and we've got to think first principles and stand for solid foundations and see them won back. It's an extraordinary moment.
Well, many people in the faith, particularly pastors, have shrunk from speaking politically, thinking somehow that politics can be divorced or ought to be divorced from our faith. You and I take a different view. What would you say to pastors who shrink from speaking about some of these things?
Well, there are two extremes that particularly evangelicals have fallen into. The old extreme was privatization. Theodore Rozsak critiqued that in the 60s in California, privately engaging, publicly relevant. That is not being salt and light. And in a republic, every citizen is responsible for everything. That's the covenantal idea. Everyone responsible for everyone. The other extreme is politicization, turning everything into political issues. Now, if you look at Tocqueville in the 1830s, he remarks that religion, which meant basically the Christian faith, religion was the first of the American institutions. but not because it was established or imposed. It was bottom up and indirect. And he says pastors didn't preach politics. They preached the Bible, and then the lay people lived out the Bible powerfully in all the spheres of their callings, and the effect was they were salty and light-bearing. So pastors have to preach the whole counsel of God today, but that couldn't be more relevant if it's really done well. We don't need to politicize things. The pastor's not there to tell us what, how to vote and so on, but to preach the whole counsel of God and let the lay people live it out across the whole of life, including our voting.
Including our voting. Yeah, I mean, I think that part of what has happened is that you have a kind of a perfect storm of an American citizenry that is really ignorant of our history and ignorant of what it means to be an American, the idea of America. That's something you've educated me on, and I have talked about it nonstop ever since. When we come back, I want to explore that more. Folks, I'm talking to Oz Guinness. The book is The Dust of Death. We'll be right back.
I know how much I lean on you. Only you can see. The changes that I've been through. Once there was a way to get back homeward.
Hey there, folks. I'm talking to Oz Guinness. I hope you're familiar with him. He's written so many books, but the first one that he wrote has been reissued by InterVarsity Press. It's a classic, deservedly so. The Dust of Death, the 60s Counterculture, and How It Changed America Forever. Oz, you and I were recently vilified for being some kind of Christian nationalist or something. You have always openly talked about the biblical basis of the American founding. You've talked about it unashamedly. Talk a little bit about that so that people understand what your thoughts are there.
Well, I answered that pretty robustly because I make a big difference between patriotism, which is a proper defense of one's country, and nationalism, where the country becomes God, right or wrong. And I think nationalism, biblically speaking, is idolatry. Patriotism is wonderful. But there are certain people now who brand everyone who stands up for the country as nationalists. And I think it's dead wrong. Now, clearly, America and the American experiment came out of the Reformation. So it's largely rooted in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Torah. So the U.S. Constitution is a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. And actually, to really understand the genius of it, you have to go back to Exodus itself. But of course, in Exodus, there are very important truths that are true both for faith, Jewish faith, Christian faith, but also true for freedom. So you mentioned in passing the idea of transmission. Rabbi Sacks puts it like this: if you have any project that lasts more than a single generation, you have to have history and schools. And he points out, what did Moses talk about the night of the Passover? They're going to become free, but he didn't talk about freedom. They're going to the promised land of milk and honey, but he didn't talk about the promised land. He talked three times about children. Because faith and freedom are never stronger than when they're alive in the hearts of young people. And of course, 60s again, America threw out civic education, and books came in like Howard Zinn's Anti-American History. They threw out civic education at the end of the 60s, early 70s. So there's no transmission. And as Ronald Reagan said many, many times, freedom is always one generation away from dying. And that's crazy. So we've got to have recovery of transmission, both in the church, incidentally, but also in American public schooling.
Well, it was your book, A Free People's Suicide, that really lit me up on some of these issues and made me realize that I myself had been ignorant of many of the things that I think are central to what it is to be an American, able to live out his faith. And at the heart of your book, A Free People's Suicide, and then at the heart of my book, If You Can Keep It, because I think it's so vital to communicate, is the central idea of the golden triangle of freedom that you introduced me to. When did you formulate that idea? Because I'm always clear to give you credit. I've never encountered it apart from when I heard it from you. Where did you first come up with that idea and the coinage of the term?
Well, mutual friend Mark Rogers invited me to address the Republican Study Committee down in Williamsburg at the candlelight dinner in the governor's palace, with President Bush being the speaker after me. And so I prepared very carefully for that. And in tackling the issue of how do you sustain freedom, in other words, win it, relatively easy. Order it, more challenging. But to sustain it, that's the hardest part, both of faith and freedom. And it was then in reading both the scriptures and American classics, I realized that the American way was what I call the golden triangle. You know, freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith of some sort. And faith of any sort requires freedom. And it goes round and round and so on. But of course, you can actually find the same idea in terms of faith in the prophet Zechariah. You remember his incredible vision of the lampstands, and behind it, the bowls of oil, and to the side of the two bowls, olive trees giving you fresh oil, and that constant replenishing and recycling. And of course, that's the challenge for the West. We're now a cut flower civilization. The Western world is dying. It's cut off its Jewish and Christian roots, and it's only a matter of time before freedom dies altogether, unless there's a renewal and a return. And that's the issue of our time. How do we sustain faith? Young Christians are often as bad as young Americans. They don't know what it is to really believe. Catechism has dropped out of the churches, just as civic education has dropped out of American schools.
That's a terrible thing to realize, but of course it is true. I think it's why so many people can be attracted to whatever's going on in the streets without realizing that at the heart of it is a repudiation of the authority of the God of the Bible. That seems to me pretty clear when you have people burning American flags and burning Bibles. They're making the point that this is atheist Marxism, mm-hmm. but they're not necessarily explicit about it. They don't want to lose everyone. So some people are more explicit than others. When we come back, we'll explore that. Folks, I'm talking to Oz Guinness. Don't go away.
Hi, folks. These uncertain times can cause uncertain gut slowdown. Worry and fear can wreak havoc on our digestion, making it hard to feel optimum. Bloating, less energy, and occasional constipation can slow you down in your daily activity. Try Life Change Tea at getthetea.com. Life Change Tea can help get things moving so you can get that boost of energy you need. Life Change Tea helps protect and defend your health from intruders. It's a weird time right now with all the uncertainty, so gear up and defend your health. Where do you go to purchase? Log on to getthetea.com. That's getthetea.com. The specials are on the front page, and we have numerous supplements to help combat intruders. It's time to take charge of our health and to feel better in life. It's time to live. Again, getthetea.com. That's getthetea.com. Getthetea.com. It is so worth it. Getthetea.com.
Folks, I got some embarrassing news to share with you, but you know what? This is just the kind of a show where I don't care. I'm willing to lay my heart, you know, on the line. Here's the issue. Mike Lindell with MyPillow, you may notice that I have a bobblehead of him near me. He's here to remind all of us that when you go to MyPillow.com, you get whopping discounts if you use the code Eric, okay? Now, there are a lot of people who haven't done that, and we have your names here. And Chris Himes and Albin pointed out to me that there's like three pages of you whose first name is Eric. You yourself, I mean, that's humiliating for me, that even though your name is Eric, you're still not willing to use the code Eric. I mean, if you don't want to use it because it's my name, use it because it's your name. But the point is that I see who you are, and I just feel humiliated by this. Please go to mypillow.com. It's okay, Mike. It's going to be okay. Go to mypillow.com. Use the code Eric. You're going to get whopping savings and really high quality products. Did I mention that? Thank you. Folks, I'm talking to Oz Guinness. The book is The Dust of Death, which has been reissued by InterVarsity Press, The 60s Counterculture and How It Changed America Forever. We seem to be reliving the ideas of the 60s right now, or at least we're seeing the flowering of them. Oz, talk about secularism and atheism and how they are at the heart of this anti-American, anti-biblical view that we're seeing expressing itself around the country.
I think that's incredibly important, Eric. There have always been atheists. You've got atheists mentioned in the Bible. You've got people like Lucretius in the classical world. But modern secularism and atheism, as it's grown up in Europe, is unique. The world's never seen it. Now, how does it come? Well, I would argue that it is a parasite on our best beliefs. They think they can have all the ideas without God. But above all, it's a protest against our worst behavior. So if you look at militant secularism growing out of the French Revolution, you remember the old line, you want to strangle the last king with the guts of the last priest. As Solzhenitsyn often used to say, at the heart of Marxism is a genuine hatred of God. It is not just an indifference. There is a militant hatred of God among a great deal of secularism. Now, you can see it, too, in the sexual revolution. And what's fascinating, people think the sexual revolution came from Hugh Hefner, Playboy, the pill. Nonsense. It goes right the way back to the French Revolution. And interestingly, it came from the very same quarter, the Palais Royal, that the political ideas came from. And if you read someone like, say, Wilhelm Reich, who was the architect of the term sexual revolution, he says they will never win until they beat two enemies. Parents, that's why you want sex education at 3 and 4, rule out parents, and the church, because that is the prime blockage to their victory. So we've really got to understand, but they are protesting against our worst. And I've got to say, sadly, I come as an English evangelical from a family supporting Wilberforce, who in the 19th century fought against the terrible injustices in the Belgian Congo and so on. When I come here, though, many evangelicals have a bad conscience, you know, about the South and so on. We've got to repent whatever's wrong in the southern past or wherever, and ask God's forgiveness and get on the side of the prophets and of Jesus and be those who are people of the good news, who are passionate about genuine justice, not the progressive left, but a biblical prophetic justice.
Well, it is interesting that to me it's very simple that a biblical view says that God wants us to acknowledge our sins so that we can repent and be restored and forgiven and move on. The anti-biblical narrative wants us to wallow in our sins, and it's the voice of the accuser, Satan, in a sense, trapping us fatalistically and saying you can never rise above that. You will always be 1619, slavery, racist. You will never become anything other than that, and you can't become anything other than that because that's who you are in your core. Therefore, the whole thing must be burned down and we must start again. That to me is a lie in this case, quite literally from the pit of hell. But I hear it in this anti-American narrative that refuses to celebrate what we have done in terms of repenting of our sins historically, and only wants to, in effect, curse the nation and say that you will always be this way. You will never change. It's a very dark, dark vision.
But that's the great difference between the left and the gospel. You know, Douglas Murray in The Danger of Crowds, he's gay and an atheist. He argues a feature of the progressive left, total lack of mercy. And of course, that's the big difference for the gospel. If you confess, even Michel Foucault says, confession is going on record against yourself. That's why it's a rare moral act. But when you do that biblically, confession, repentance, about turn, forgiveness. And many people forget, forgiveness is not something sentimental. Forgiveness is liberating. You're freed from the past and you're freed for a second chance, new future. And so the gospel really gives you a very different answer to the progressive left. And that lack of mercy, you said the wallowing. You know, what they're doing is exploiting guilt in the interests of power to overthrow the status quo. They are not interested in putting it right. There's no objective justice. There's no high ideal of justice to replace the injustice. There's just power without end.
Well, Oz, the most dismaying thing to me of all is that the leaders of the Democratic Party in America are not speaking strongly. None of them are speaking strongly against what we've just been talking about. That to me is the greater horror, because it's one thing to have radicals, but you expect someone to rise and to be a statesman and to condemn it clearly along the lines that you've just outlined. No one has done that.
That's the difference between now, say, and Lincoln in the 1850s. He addressed the evil, slavery, in the light of the Declaration and what he called the better angel of the American nature. That's what's missing today. But you had Frederick Douglass, Booker T. Washington, Martin Luther King. The Declaration was a promissory note. And you see in the kneeling controversy and so on, they've lost that. And nobody's addressing the deepest issues in the light of the first principles of the American experiment. And so to me, that's incredibly sad. I'm not American, but I am passionate about the fact that the American experiment, rightly understood and with its flaws addressed, is the greatest vision of ordered freedom that the world has ever seen.
I know that to be true, and it's wonderful to hear you say it as you've just done. We'll be right back. Final segment with Oz Guinness. Again, the book reissued. It's The Dust of Death, the 60s Counterculture and How It Changed America Forever.
But where were all your shoulders when we cried? Were the darlings on the sideline?
Just yesterday morning, they let me know you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you.
Folks, welcome back. My final segment with my friend Oz Guinness. The book is The Dust of Death. There's so many other books, A Free People's Suicide, which I've recommended so heartily so many times. Oz, I have to ask you, there are many people out there really puzzling through this election. They have a fundamental animus toward the president for all kinds of reasons. I've tried to argue that it's a little bit more complicated than whether we like this guy or like that guy. We have to vote for issues. We have to think of the future. And many people seem unwilling to do that. I'm not sure if it's a kind of pietistic Christian purity. How do you see us going forward from what is clearly an inflection point, an existential crisis in the Republic?
Well, as you know, Eric, I've been here in this country 30 years, and I've been, as a foreigner, deliberately bipartisan, nonpartisan. I never tell people how to vote. But for me, it's pretty obvious. The first challenge of leadership, define reality. And anyone who sees the reality of where we are today, it should be pretty obvious what to stand for and what to stand against. But let me just say one thing about where you mentioned the attacks on the president. We are reaching the point where we have, you're wonderfully Greek. You know Aeschylus. We are reaching the point where the furies have been unleashed. And the level of hatred and the level of animosity, I mean, I look in the eyes, say, of Speaker Pelosi when she says some of these outrageous things. The furies have been unleashed. This is now beyond politics and beyond the social media. As Peter Thiel and René Girard would argue, the end of the line there is the scapegoating, and what we're seeing is a kind of assassination by media at the moment. You know, for the Greeks, as you know, the idea was that democracy, Athena, reason, Apollo, would be the answer to the Furies. You see that in Eumenides. What we're seeing is democracy breaking down and becoming what the Greeks feared, mob rule. In other words, we've got to see this is beyond political. This is beyond purely psychological now. We are seeing things that need to be combated with spiritual, supernatural warfare. We are dealing with, you know, what the Book of Daniel calls the angel princes of some of the forces of nations and darkness. This is a very dangerous time. We got to have people who pray as well as know how to vote.
Well, that's typically well said. I do think that we need revival. I mean, it's easy to say that at any time, but it does seem now that we're ripe for revival, that many people are aware of the depths to which we've come as a culture. The cancel culture, you alluded to it, the vilification of people, the personalization of hatred. I mean, even when I read the article that was coming after you, you answered it beautifully. But you know, to call you a Christian nationalist or a white nationalist, people have called me that. I think to myself, things have really broken down when that's all that people have. They're effectively calling you a racist or a tribalist or something like that, or a hypocrite. They don't seem to be interested really in the truth. So I'm just so grateful for your voice, Oz. We've got to have you back to continue this particular conversation, really, I think. But I want to say congratulations on the reissue of the book, The Dust of Death. I hope people will pick up a copy. Thanks for your time today. God bless you, my friend.
Thanks for having me. Always a pleasure.